That was really a great introduction for what we're going to speak about tonight, and I'll tell you why. Because Satan has a plan tonight to steal time away from every one of us. And he has a lot of different ways to do that. One way that he does it is with false doctrine. And we're going to hopefully correct one false doctrine that is not in this church, but is in many churches tonight, and that's anti-Semitism. A lot of people believe that the Jew has no future. And we're going to see some things today, some shocking things that are happening in this country today. And I have this well documented, and you'll be able to hear it and make your own judgment as far as where we're going. Another thing, another way that Satan tries to steal our time, just to follow up on, is through the lie. Satan has a policy of evil that he works out through what the Bible calls not a lie, but the lie. For 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Romans chapter 1 verse 25 defines the lie. It says that the lie is to get you and I to worship the creature over the Creator, which is worthy of praise and glorification forever. In your Bible, if you look at in Romans chapter 1 verse 25, you'll see the word a lie. But in the original Greek, you have a definite article before it, and it should be translated the lie. The Lord Jesus Christ told in John 8:44, he told the Pharisees that you are of your father the devil, who was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And when he speaks forth the lie, the original Greek says, he speaks from himself as a source, because he is a liar and the father of it. So the way he does this is by promoting lies within the church. We're going to see that there are lies being promoted in the church today which are completely alien to what's taught in the Word of God. And not only in the church, but is obviously in the media. He has a firm grasp on the media. So we're going to look at some of these things tonight. We're going to look at anti-Semitism. And anti-Semitism, just for those of you who don't know, is specifically hatred toward the Jewish people. And as Christians, we have a responsibility to honor and protect the Jewish people. And we have what is called covenant theology in churches, and which is taught in most theological seminaries today, that believe that the covenants that were given to Israel have now been distributed to the church. And there is a sharp distinction between the church and between Israel in the Bible. So we're going to take a look at some of these things. So let's bow in prayer first. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to partake of your grace, to hear your word, to have our thoughts corrected, to have our minds refreshed. We pray that you would take these words today and let them be a foundational part of our souls, so that the decisions that we make are correct. We pray that you bless these words now, in Jesus Christ's precious name, amen. I just brought in a couple of magazines that I wanted to show you the cover of, to show you what a big issue this is. Especially, I know a lot of you have heard that Pat Buchanan, who's a presidential candidate, has been accused of anti-Semitism. I feel somewhat wrongly. I've read Pat Buchanan for quite a few years, and I don't think that Pat Buchanan is anti-Semitic. But, however, it's raised a big issue within the media. This is a copy of the National Review that just came out about a month ago, and it's In Search of Anti-Semitism by William F. Buckley. William F. Buckley pretty much sets the standard for conservatives in this country, and this is a 47-page article just on the subject of anti-Semitism. This is Commentary Magazine, which is published by the American Jewish Committee, which is a fantastic magazine, and it has a large portion of the magazine devoted to anti-Semitism. So it's a big problem, and we're going to get right into it. First of all, Webster's Ninth New Collegiate Dictionary defines anti-Semitism as hostility toward or discrimination against Jews as a religious or racial group. Now, there are many other Semitic peoples, including the ancient Assyrians, Midianites, Chaldeans, Moabites, Edomites, and Ammonites, as well as present-day Arabs, Syrians, Armenians, and a large portion of the people of Ethiopia and most of the Middle East. However, anti-Semitism is not hatred toward these people. Anti-Semitism is specifically hatred toward the Jew. The Jew is the target of hatred throughout the world. They have been victimized throughout the world. We're going to even see some historical examples of that tonight. But anti-Semitism is not hatred towards all Semitic peoples, but the Jew specifically. Now, the New York Times, let me give you this. Anti-Semitic activity has risen exponentially in the United States and throughout the world since the end of World War II. Modern history has witnessed the growing popularity of anti-Semitic pseudo-Christian groups such as the Christian Defense League, the Aryan Nations, Christian Patriots Defense League, and some elements of the Ku Klux Klan, especially the neo-Nazi skinhead movement. Now, these movements, don't think that these are four guys that get together in a basement to talk over radical politics. These are big movements. They have thousands and thousands of people, each one of the Aryan Brotherhood and all of these movements. The New York Times, 2nd March 1990, Louis Farrakhan, the leader of the Muslim, black Muslim group Nation of Islam, called Judaism a gutter religion and declared Adolf Hitler a great man. What do you think of that? John O'Sullivan, the editor of the National Review, in the 31 December 1991 issue of that magazine, which I just showed you, introduced William F. Buckley's 43-page treatise In Search of Anti-Semitism by writing this, and I'm quoting, "There is also the anti-Semitism of the radical black consciousness exhibited by Professor Leonard Jeffries and the Reverend Al Sharpton, the anti-Semitism of the radical Arab and Palestinian nationalism, the anti-Semitism which blends the two together in a rainbow coalition of radical leftism and third worldery, as exhibited by the Reverend Louis Farrakhan and on occasion by the Reverend Jesse Jackson. What is disturbing about these varieties of anti-Semitism is the spread of their appeal. They enjoy the complicity of tenured opinion in universities, the nervous tolerance of big city politicians, the collusion of respectable black organizations, and the willingness of the establishment media to report such matters in a context of social excuses. At the same time, they arouse the enthusiasm of thugs in the street and help to recruit young people for terrorist training camps. Today, it is the anti-Semitism of the left that, in its extreme and revolutionary forms, actually leads to the killing of Jews, whether in Jerusalem, Paris, or Crown Heights. Yet it receives much less criticism from the surrounding culture than do expressions of anti-Semitism from conservatives. When it does arouse indignation, that indignation is easily appeased. For instance, it was considered poor form to remind voters in New York's last presidential primary that Jesse Jackson had once referred to that city, New York, as Hymetown. Now, one last point in introduction, I like this. William Shakespeare in The Merchant of Venice, written about the year 1600, examined the heart of the persecuted Jew when he wrote these words in the character of Shylock saying these words. Shylock says in that play, "Hath not the Jew eyes? Hath not the Jew hands, organs, dimensions, senses, affections, and passions, fed with the same food, hurt with the same weapons, subject to the same diseases, healed by the same means, warmed and cooled by the same winter and summer as the Christian is? If you prick us, do we not bleed? If you tickle us, do we not laugh? If you poison us, do we not die? And if you wrong us, shall we not revenge? If we are like you in the rest, we will resemble you in that." Now, there are three dispersions looking at what the Bible says about the Jew and his position in modern Christianity today. There are three dispersions of Israel. The first dispersion was the Bible says there are three dispersions and there will be three regatherings. Two of those regatherings have taken place. The modern regathering of Israel is not third regathering, as the Bible says, because the Bible says that that regathering will be a fantastic supernatural regathering from all four corners of the world, and every Jew will be drawn back into Jerusalem. However, we are seeing today, with Israel back in the land, the nucleus of what I believe is the same kind of situation as when Babylon, certain members of the Israelites were allowed to go back and begin to rebuild the land. So we see the beginnings of that in our day today. Now, the first dispersion was the Egyptian dispersion. This dispersion began with the movement of Joseph and his family into Egypt to avoid famine. It ended 400 years later with Moses leading them out of Egyptian bondage and Joshua leading them into the land. That's the book of Exodus and the book of Joshua. This dispersion was predicted in Genesis chapter 15, 13 through 16, which says, "And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here." And then he says a very important statement, which hopefully we'll be able to get to later. He said, because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. And hopefully we'll be able to see the significance of that tonight. This prediction, I want you to see, was literally fulfilled. Israel was literally dispersed, and they literally were regathered back into Israel. Now, the second was the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. These captivities occurred at a time when the Jewish nation was divided into the northern southern kingdoms. Now, basically what happened here is after Rehoboam ascended to the throne, Jeroboam had some disputes with him, and they got together, and Jeroboam said, well, Rehoboam, what do you think? You think you can be a little more lenient on us than your father Solomon was? I mean, after all, he put some heavy burdens on us. And what Rehoboam did was he answered very sarcastic. All this is, by the way, all of this is in 1 Kings chapter 12. He put some really heavy burdens on him. And what Jeroboam did was he revolted. He grabbed a group of men, and the 10 tribes revolted from the 2 tribes, which were the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom were the 10 tribes. Now, what happened is here all of a sudden you have what unites the Jewish race, the temple. They have to go and worship in the temple. So what Jeroboam did was he established the 10 nations up north, and then he said, okay, here's what we'll do. We'll build 2 new temples. So he built one at Dan, one at Bethel, which are the upper and lower extremes of the northern kingdom, and instead of fashioning them after the temple in Jerusalem, he fashioned them after heathen temples. And what he did was he put a golden calf in each one. Now this was the beginning of unbelievable idolatry in Israel. Israel became extremely, they were all idol worshippers, and they got involved with the Phallic cult and all kinds of sexual perversion. What happened is, as a result, in 586 BC, God used the Assyrian army under Sennacherib as his instrument to crush the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom went into captivity. But you want to hear what happened? All of a sudden, the southern kingdom, which is under Rehoboam, they responded to the preaching of one man, a guy by the name of Isaiah. He came along and he said, repent! Listen, we got trouble coming. Isaiah comes on the scene. Guess what the southern kingdom did? They were about to get wiped out by the Assyrian army, but instead they repented, they turned back to God, and God, at the very gates of the city of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in Old Testament theophanies, went out and slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. And all of these dead Assyrians, can you imagine, they wake up the next morning, all these dead Assyrians are just laying there. And what happened? God miraculously provided for the northern kingdom. Now, it was only a short time later, however, that within 100 years, all of a sudden, the southern kingdom got extremely idolatrous as well. Judah, as the Bible calls it, got extremely idolatrous. And what happened is, finally, God sent another prophet, the weeping prophet, Jeremiah, my favorite prophet. Says the Lord Jesus Christ, that is. But Jeremiah came on the scene, and he had some of the most fantastic, I mean, God put him through the ringer. He had to give some messages that I wouldn't want to give if you paid me. And he gave some of his messages up to his waist in slime when they threw him in a dungeon, and he was up to his waist in mud. And but Jeremiah came along, but guess what happened? They didn't respond to Jeremiah's message. And in 721 BC, along came another army, the Babylonians, and they took the southern kingdom into captivity, completely sacked Jerusalem. However, Jeremiah gave a prophecy. He said, you're only going to be gone for 70 years. Now, he said, you're only going to be gone for 70 years. And all of a sudden, here they are in captivity, okay? There's a fella in captivity who was taken captive named Daniel. Daniel comes along and he says, boy, I'd like to read some of Jeremiah's books. So he starts reading the scroll of Jeremiah. And he comes along comes up to this prophecy that says that they're only going to be in bondage for 70 years. So you know what Daniel did? He started praying and praying and praying and claiming the fact that God would fulfill his promise that he made through the prophet Jeremiah. And what happened is a portion of the Jews were allowed to go back and to rebuild. Okay, so let me just get where I am here. Okay, so Daniel, one of those taken into captivity, read the prophecies, and this is what he wrote in Daniel 9:2. I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. The bondage ended 70 years later after the southern kingdom went back. After the southern kingdom went into captivity, when a representation of Israel was allowed back into the land to begin rebuilding. Now, I want you to notice, here's the second dispersion, second regathering, and was it literal or figurative? Literal, right? Now, God said there's going to be another literal fulfillment of this. Only the covenant theologians like to say that this is a figurative thing. This isn't literally going to happen. In other words, the church is Israel. The church is not Israel. We're going to see there is a sharp distinction between the two. Now, the present dispersion, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 21. And the present dispersion we're going to look at for a second, this began with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans as divine discipline for the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent his own son to these people, and they rejected him. It was all according to the predetermined will and plan of God, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. But in Luke chapter 21, verse 20, I want you to see that the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied this third dispersion. He said in verse 20, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. He said, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written be fulfilled. Woe unto those who are with child, and to those who nurse babes in those days. You know why it says that, by the way? It says, woe unto those who nurse child, because this dispersion, when Vespasian and Titus in 70 AD surrounded the city of Jerusalem, it was so horrible, they literally starved the Jews to death, and it was so horrible that some of the Jews, Josephus tells us in his chronicles, literally cannibalized their own children. And I believe that this is why the Lord says in this passage, woe unto those who are with child in those days, nursing children. It was horrible. Could you imagine, why do you think Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem? Can you imagine the Lord knowing all of these things? And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who slay the prophets, how many times would I have gathered you together, but you wouldn't have it. You wouldn't have it. He said, for this reason, not one stone will be left standing upon another. This was the third dispersion. Continuing, he says, for there will be great distress upon the land, wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword. Now watch it carefully. They will be led captive into where? All the nations, where they still are today throughout the world. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, in Israel's third regathering is declared in over 50 passages of Scripture. I just want to read you one. Ezekiel chapter 37, 21 through 25 says this. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be their king for all of them. That's the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. And they will no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. And they shall live in the land which I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, and they and their sons' sons forever. In regard to Israel's three dispersions, Lewis Berry Schaeffer writes in volume 7, page 124 of his Systematic Theology, the three dispersions and regatherings may well be considered separately. It may be observed that since in the scripture Israel is the key to all earthly prospects and blessings, nothing will ever be normal in the earth when this nation is out of her land. Isn't that an unbelievable statement? Nothing will ever be normal in the earth while Israel is out of her land. Is that a tremendous statement? And then he says, all peace and tranquility for the earth await the final placing of Israel on their promised land. that Israel will yet return to that land and experience great national blessings is one of the Bible's most positive predictions, a forecast which yields to no fanciful notions for its interpretations. It must either be accepted literally or ignored completely. Too often the latter is the case. That's where we are today. Covenant theology. Do you know, I only know of two, and I don't know them all, but I only know of two seminaries in this entire country that teach dispensational theology, which is what we believe in this church. All the other seminaries that I know of in this country teach covenant theology, that the church is the Jew. Now you can see where that opens up anti-Semitism. Chapter 12, just for a minute, I want you to see this. Because this is the rule that God laid down right at the beginning with Abraham, with his policy towards anti-Semitism. The Abrahamic covenant, the first covenant that God made with the Jews. Genesis chapter 12. Let's look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. Now, listen, this is an unconditional covenant. There are four unconditional covenants given to the Jews. What I mean by unconditional is it has nothing to do with the Jews. It has to do with the integrity of the person making the covenant. Do you get that? In other words, the fulfillment, the literal fulfillment of these covenants is backed up by the integrity of God. If he doesn't fulfill these four covenants literally, then God is a liar, effectively. And this is what Satan is trying to promote in this day that we live in, and what Satan is also going to promote, we'll see in the tribulation. Now look at verse 2. I will make you a great nation, speaking to Abram, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so shall you be a blessing. In other words, every nation in the world is blessed by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came from the Jewish people. And then look at verse 3. This is the anti-Semitism clause. I will bless those who bless you. Why is the United States so prosperous when the world is like this? Why has the United States had so much unbelievable blessing for all these years while there's been so much suffering throughout the world? Soviet Union, all of these who, by the way, have backed the Arabs and the PLO from day one. Why is the United States so prosperous now? Because of their policy toward the Jew. Three reasons. Their policy toward the Jew, the dissemination of the gospel in pulpits like this, and missionary activity. We still send people out into the world to preach the gospel. Three reasons. And you know something? All three of them are going. It's a matter of time before you wait until you see what I have to read to you. Just let's get through this here. He says, I will make you a great nation. He says, I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you will I what? Curse. The one who curses you will I curse. Written in stone, unconditional, from the mind of the Almighty God, it says there is no way that anybody is ever going to use the Jew as a whipping boy and get away with it. You can document it through, and I will document it tonight, through history. Every nation that has developed anti-Semitic policies has been crushed or declined in short order. Okay? Let's get on with this for just a few minutes. So this is the anti-Semitism clause, Genesis 12:3. God always judges the anti-Semite, and he alone reserves the right to judge Israel. Now, Israel is dispersed, right? Israel is under divine discipline, right? They're throughout the whole world, right? But that discipline, we're going to see, is God's right to mete out, not ours, not nations. Nations that become anti-Semitic fall. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 15 to 22. God is speaking to Israel. Why do you cry out in your injury? Your pain is incurable. Now I want you to listen to this really carefully. Why do you cry out, Israel, in your... Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable. Because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous, I have done this to you. God says, I have done it to you. Now listen, follow the rationale of God. He says, I'm the one who's put you under this discipline, Israel. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured. And every one of them that go in, and every one of them will go into captivity. And those who plunder you shall be for a plunder, and those who prey upon you will I make a prey. That's what God thinks of the anti-Semite. That's what God thinks of the nation that uses the Jew as a tool, a political tool. Exodus chapter 23, 22b says, I will be an enemy to your enemies, and I will be an adversary to your adversaries. Can you get any clearer than that? Now, the decline of nations throughout history can be attributed, as I was saying, to anti-Semitism. Assyria, one of the most mightiest nations that ever lived under Tiglath-Pileser, was one of the absolute at the prime. Every nation in the world was afraid of the Assyrians. God used them effectively as a tool to judge the northern kingdom, as I just said. But you know what? The minute they became anti-Semitic, they have gone without a trace. In the Cambridge Ancient History, which is the reference source for anybody studying ancient history, which is like 10 or 12 volumes, it says, what the most remarkable thing about the Assyrians is the way they've disappeared without any influence on anybody ever. This was the most powerful nation in the world. You can't name a nation that was as powerful as the Assyrians that today has not, you cannot attribute one impact on the nation of Assyria. When Persia turned against the Jews like lightning, Persia was a great nation, and Xerxes was a great king. And if you read the book of Esther, the Hebrew Bible calls him King Ahasuerus. But that's Xerxes. In secular history, the king's name was Xerxes. The minute that he became anti-Semitic, like lightning, Alexander the Great, who was very kind to the Jews, crossed the Hellespont and completely drove them into submission. The great Persian Empire. Spain under Ferdinand and Isabella. You know Ferdinand and Isabella sent out Christopher Columbus. Well, in the same year that they sent out Christopher Columbus, they agreed to the demands of one radical nut by the name of Torquemada. And Torquemada said, listen, here's what we have to do. We have to win the whole world for Catholicism. Everybody's going to be a Catholic in Spain. And Ferdinand and Isabella said, you'll have to clear it with the Pope. So he goes up there and talks to Sixtus IV, who was the Pope at the time. And Sixtus IV is very dismayed at the way Torquemada wants to carry this out. But because of political maneuvering, he talks him into it. So here comes this nut, and I mean, he was a nut. If you read anything about Torquemada, this guy was absolutely insane. The things that he did to people, he started off with anybody who wasn't a Catholic. He gave him 30 days grace. 30 days grace to get right with God. And then after 30 days, you know what he did? He started going through, putting him on trial. Well, I think you're guilty. That's about how the trial went. Everyone was found guilty. They did everything to these people. Well, all of a sudden, he started realizing something. Wait a minute, we're forgetting somebody. What about the Jews? Not only are they backslidden Christians, they've never even accepted Jesus Christ. I know what we can do. Goes back to the Pope. You know what I want to do, Pope? I want to completely expel the Jews out of Spain. At this point, and to his long-lasting, enduring in history, we look at Pope Sixtus, and we can say one thing about him. He said, no way. That's ridiculous. But you know what he did? Through political maneuvering again, went back, put unbelievable pressure on Ferdinand and Isabella. And remember now, at this time, when Ferdinand and Isabella got married, Aragon and Castile were put back together, and just about all of Spain was in the hand of the Spaniards, except for one small part that was in the hand of the Moors. So we have unbelievable power here. All of a sudden, because of political pressure, Ferdinand and Isabella say, okay, get rid of them. You know what happens? At the same time, Christopher Columbus is out looking for new trade routes. He finds a place called America. From America, all of a sudden, this money starts pouring in, gold bullion by the shiploads. And you know what? When it came time to defend the new America, Spain was so weak that they had to literally hand it over to France and Britain because they expelled every Jew from their midst. The Jew was the middle class, the backbone of Spain. And when they drove out, no nation can survive without a middle class, the working class. You see what I'm saying? It is so vital to understand this. They literally cut their own throats. They were the great, you know, the Spanish Armada. They were the greatest, most powerful country in the world. They folded into anti-Semitism, and you know what they are? I visited Rota, Spain. Not only is it not a place you want to live, you don't even want to visit there. Now, I don't say that, you know, I mean, you know, if you like Spain, you know, I hear the rain, or is that Maine? The rain never falls somewhere in this world, okay? So you can see that now. Oh, now let me give you the other side. There's another country by the name of England. In this country, England, all of a sudden comes under the rule of a guy named Oliver Cromwell. Remember that? Cromwell comes into prominence and big military. Well, you know what he does? Cromwell comes in and he's got some great ideas. He says, you know what I'm going to do? First thing I'm going to do is make the Jew equal with every other citizen. Equal rights, right down the boards. The Jew is going to get equal treatment in every single aspect of the law. They can go up as far as they want. Well, you know what happens as a result of that? Before that, the basically insignificant England, you know what happens? The Victorian Age. Guys like, oh, ever hear of Disraeli, the Prime Minister Disraeli, one of the greatest statesmen who ever lived? Jewish. Now, if that would have been stopped, if that would have been stopped, Britain would not have enjoyed that unbelievable time of prosperity that they had during the Victorian Age. People like Gladstone, Victoria, Queen Victoria was a Christian. She understood this. This is not new. She didn't fall for covenant theology. Albert was a Christian, you see? So they went through an unbelievable time of prosperity because of their position toward the Jew. Look at France. France and the Dreyfus Affair. France, I'll tell you today, if you know anything about the Dreyfus Affair, I can't get into it, but there was one guy by the name of Alfred Dreyfus, who was a Jewish soldier, the first Jewish soldier who got brought up into the ranks of the upper echelon in the military. Well, the French didn't like that at all. So Al writes a little sample here, and because the handwriting was significant, or they said it was close, what happened was they sent this guy to Devil's Island to die. Well, along comes another, I said I wasn't going to tell you about this, another guy comes along by the name of Picard, who was an inspector, and he found evidence that absolutely proved the innocence, without a shadow of a doubt, of Dreyfus. You want to know what the military did? Well, we can't shake the public, they didn't say, what do you call it? They said, we can't shake the public confidence in the military. So why don't you just shut up? And that's exactly what they told him. Don't breathe a word of it. You know what he did? He was a human being with a conscience and with integrity and dignity and decency, and he couldn't let a man die at Devil's Island who did nothing. So this Jewish person who was railroaded, eventually, to make a long story short, eventually this guy was set free, and when the memoirs were published, oh, by the way, this guy that they were trying to protect, who they found out actually was guilty, this guy published his memoirs. First thing he did was run to England, confessed everything. And even still, you know what they did? The French took Dreyfus, retried him, and you know what they did? They found him guilty of a lesser sentence and pardoned him of something he never did. He never did anything. They found him guilty of a lesser sentence, and they, all right, well, we're going to let you go this time. Well, the political structure of France changed, eventually what happened was they realized what an unbelievable human rights injustice they had done to this man, Dreyfus, and they gave him unbelievable honors, and he became a high-ranking soldier, a high-ranking military official before he died. Now, I'll tell you something. HBO, last year, HBO made a full-length, did anybody see that, Prisoner of Honor, with Richard Dreyfuss? I'm the only one who watches HBO. Okay. I was at a friend's house, and he was out of fellowship, and Jesus came to the publicans and the sinners. Don't look at me because, okay, the whole point is HBO, just, you know the actor Richard Dreyfuss, right? Shake your heads. All right. You know the actor Richard Dreyfuss? Well, he's a personal descendant of this man Dreyfuss. And they made, funded making this movie, this terrible injustice. And so we can see it's still something that is in the forefront. Germany, do I have to say anything about Adolf Hitler and what he put the Jewish people through, and then with the eventual results of the German nation? Germany will have that stigma as long as there are nations, which, by the way, will be forever. So love yours. And now listen, this trend is so fantastic. What I'm talking about is the correlation of anti-Semitism to the decline of nations, that the Encyclopedia Britannica, 14th edition, volume 13, page 51, says this. Now listen carefully. It is a noteworthy fact of history that the great conquerors, Alexander, Caesar, Napoleon, have always treated the Jews well. On the other hand, lesser men endowed with narrower outlooks have failed to recognize the Jew and have sought to crush him. But such methods are contrary to nature. What a statement, huh? And then he says, and tyranny, whether toward the Jew or any other, has never secured permanent results. The same policy of religious unification has characterized subsequent dynasties from the Assyrians to the Romanovs, and the same fate has overtaken them all. The Jews have survived their disappearance. Now that speaks volumes about the integrity of God and the promises of God that he keeps for us. Anti-Semitism is gaining unparalleled momentum in the United States today. Even in the 1940s, Theodore Roosevelt, Teddy Roosevelt, who we get the teddy bear from Teddy Roosevelt, was seeing these trends of anti-Semitism through the country. And his wife, when she wrote her memoirs day before yesterday, this is a quote, this is what she said, quote, During the years immediately before World War II, Ted was troubled by the increase of anti-Semitism in the country, believing that this could be fought more effectively by the Christians. What a statement. By the Christians rather than the Jews themselves, he brought up the subject at every speech he made. In answer to a letter received in 1941 saying that the Jews themselves were primarily responsible for this intolerance, he wrote, from the standpoint of this country, the question of who is responsible in whole or in part is entirely beside the point. The fact is, we hurt ourselves, the United States, more by persecuting the Jews than we hurt the Jews. Think Teddy Roosevelt knew a little something? Today, a new trend of anti-Semitism in the form of political manipulation towards Israel is being instituted by the United States State Department under James Baker. Now listen to this very carefully. There are things happening in your newspaper every single day that can't be denied. We are putting pressure on the nation of Israel in this way. We're saying if they don't sit down at the peace table, we won't give them money to build temporary housing for all of the Jewish immigrants that are coming from the post-Soviet Union. Now, this kind of political manipulation, you can dress it up in any kind of language you want, it is anti-Semitism. I believe, personally, that anti-Zionism is anti-Semitism. There are people who disagree. This is the whole debate between the Pat Buchanan thing right now. But I believe that a lot of times, although you can be against the nation of Israel, Zionism, without being anti-Semitic, it is very unlikely that that happens. Usually it's just covering it up with anti-Zionism. Now, Jean Kirkpatrick is a political analyst, and she says this in a recent column, a syndicated column. She wrote, quote, quietly, without discussion, explanation, or justification, the Bush administration has reversed long-standing American policies towards Israel and the PLO. With heavy-handed economic and diplomatic pressures, United Nations votes, and the orchestration of peace processes, the administration has undermined Israel's position in the region and in the UN, and in the process has strengthened the position of the PLO. It has done all of this less than 1 year after Yasser Arafat and his followers rushed to support Saddam Hussein's invasion of Kuwait, and at a time when PLO groups continue to conduct violent attacks against Israeli civilians and openly espouse the destruction of the State of Israel. I believe this new brand of anti-Semitism falls into the end times scenario in which two things must happen. Number one, in the end times, I believe the Soviet Union has to decline. And I believe we've seen that. Because, secondly, the United States has to decline. Because neither the United States or the Soviet Union figure predominantly in end time prophecies. It's the 10-nation confederacy that's going to make up most of Europe. which is the most prominent power during that time, and the King of the North, which will be the Russian bloc, the King of the South, which is the Pan-Arab bloc, headed probably by Egypt, and the Kings of the East, which is Communist China and her allies, which will mount an army of 200 million to come across the dried-up Euphrates to converge on Israel. And we're going to see that in closing. And just, by the way, you know, when I say in closing and then I go on for another hour, that's biblical. Because in Philippians chapter 2, which is the middle of the epistle, Paul says, Philippians 2:1, he says, finally, brethren, and he's only halfway done. So I believe that these two nations have to decline. In the February 1992 issue of Countdown, a Christian intelligence journal, Hal Lindsey writes an article entitled "What Israel Lost in the Persian Gulf War." Now listen to this. Listen to this really carefully. Give me your attention. And I'm quoting from Hal Lindsey. He says, "In 1991, we saw the PLO win the public relations war with Israel. Whereas Israel has never been very good with world PR, in 1991 represented a turning point for the worst. The Western world is swallowing myths about the Middle East as never before. Even people that I respect tremendously are missing it on the reality of the developments in the region. Pat Buchanan, George Bush, and Secretary of State James Baker are all adrift when it comes to understanding the complexities of the Middle East and in Israel. Israel has always counted on the United States." Now listen very carefully. "Israel has always counted on the United States, but it cannot count on us anymore. We are seeking to pressure the Jewish state into accepting precepts based upon myths rather than reality. So Israel will have to go it alone. This is exactly the scenario that the Bible predicted would occur just before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something very scary." Listen. "Something very scary has to happen to get the Jewish state to sign a covenant with a European leader guaranteeing its security. Can you imagine Israel permitting another entity to guarantee its security? For that to happen, Israel would have to be abandoned by the United States. I think we are very close to that time." You get the picture? You see why it is so important? Listen, there is not a thing that is going to stop God's plan from happening. But in my closing remarks, we'll see that there is something that we can do to protect ourselves. Now, the last great preservation of the remnant, go to Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to show you this really quick here. I just want to show you that all anti-Semitism is motivated by Satan. Satan has a plan to destroy the Jew from the face of the earth in order that God cannot fulfill the four unconditional covenants to the Jew that he has promised. Obviously, if the Jewish people are off the face of the earth, then God can't fulfill his covenants to the Jewish people. Right? So Satan has over and over and over again, the Holocaust in World War II, tried to utterly destroy the Jewish power. Read the book of Esther. Haman. Here comes a guy named Haman, and he says, "I know what I want to do. I want to completely exterminate the Jews from the Prussian Empire." You know what ended up happening to Haman? He was impaled on a 70-foot pole that he had made for Mordecai. That's fun. That's the most fun reading that you're going to get in the Bible. Seeing how God comes through for his people. Before the cross, Satan attempted to exterminate the Jews in order to hinder the first advent of Christ. Okay? After the cross, Satan attempts to exterminate the Jews in order to hinder events leading up to the second advent of Christ. If Satan can successfully destroy Israel, he can effectively make God a liar by promising the fulfillment of Israel's four unconditional covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, which we looked at, the Palestinian covenant, which is the land grant. By the way, the land that's been promised to Israel is 25 times the land they now possess. It stretches from the Sinai north and east to the Euphrates River, and it will include, check this out, the land that God has promised to Israel will include all of the holdings of present Israel, Lebanon, the West Bank of Jordan, plus substantial portions of Syria, Saudi Arabia, and Iraq. What do you think of that? What do you think Saddam thinks of that? That someday the land that he's borrowing will go back to their rightful owner. Then we have the new covenant, in which the law will be internalized in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 4, and then the Davidic covenant where a son of David will sit on the throne forever. And he guesses, Lord Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ, the true son of David. That's why we have those extensive genealogies in Matthew 1, Luke 3, and all the Old Testament genealogies to show us that Jesus Christ is not only after the line of David, a Jew from the flesh, but he's also from God. He is also the son of God. Now, anti-Semitism is always motivated. Listen, you know, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. Listen to this quote. It says, and then Satan stood up against Israel. What does that say? Satan stood up against Israel, and Satan has always stood up against Israel. Satan will stand up against Israel, especially in the tribulation, in a way that has never been seen before. Look at Revelation chapter 12. I told you to turn there. We have four very important personages in Revelation 12. I won't read you the whole thing, but we have the woman, which is Israel. We have the child, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the child coming from the woman, which is Israel, and we have the dragon, which is Satan, and the male child Christ, and then the archangel Michael. Look at verse 1. This is the middle of the tribulation. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. The 12 stars are the 12 sons of the tribes of Israel, okay? 2, and she was with child. This speaks of the fact that it was through Israel that the Lord Jesus Christ came. And she cried out, being in labor and in birth to give pain. Now look at this. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And with his tail he swept away a third of the stars of heaven. Now this is talking about the prehistoric satanic revolt in the heavenlies, where Satan took one third of the stars of heaven and he caused them to go against him. Ezekiel chapter 28, 12 and following, the psychological profile of Satan in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 12 through 14. So then we have, go to verse 5. Go to verse 4. Here we are. And the tail swept away one third of the stars. Those are the angels, the fallen angels that went with Satan, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon, what did it do? It stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might what? Devour the child. Satan wants to murder Christ. That has always been his objective. Every single motivation, ever since Genesis 3:15, when the promise was given that through the seed of the woman would come the Savior, Satan has constantly tried to murder Christ. Through Herod, killing all of the children. Through Pharaoh, Exodus 1, killing all of the male children. God came through, counterattacking and counterattacking, preserving Moses through unbelievable odds, preserving Jesus Christ, giving divine instruction by angels to send them into Egypt, different parts of the world. At the cross, Satan used Peter to try and convince Christ not to go to the cross. Satan indwelled Judas Iscariot, one of the most chilling verses in the entire Bible. Then Satan entered into Judas to cause him to betray Israel's Messiah. Satan has a plan to murder Christ. Now, when Christ came to the cross, the vicarious atonement, the great victory, and he blew forth from the grave after 3 days, ascended into heaven, the unbelievable triumphant procession into heaven of all of the saints that he led captivity captive. What happened is Satan knew at this point he cannot stop the Messiah. So what is his plan? Kill the Jew. God said that promises will be given to the Jew. Kill the Jew. And God is a liar. Do you see the point? Get Christians to think against the Jew. Do you see the point? Do you see how insidious? Do you see how awful this is? How wicked, how satanic covenant theology is? It is absolutely insane to follow that kind of teaching. Now, let me just get a drink here. In closing, No, I mean it. I'm not gonna keep you much longer here. So we have Satan standing to devour the child as soon as it's born. Then all of a sudden, we see, now look at what happens. In verse 7 through verse 12, Satan, in the middle of the tribulation, is cast out of the lower atmosphere and onto the earth. Satan has unbelievable privilege with the fallen angels now. He can access the throne of God. We all know that. But at this point, in the middle of the tribulation, Satan is confined to earth. Look at verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down among you having great wrath, for he knows he has but a short time. Look at verse 13. What does Satan do the minute he hits the earth? He tries to kill the Jew. Look at it. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child. That's the satanic plan. Now let me just run through this and I'll close, okay? At the end of the tribulation, the first thing that happens at the Battle of Armageddon is the king of the north, which will be the former Soviet Union, and the king of the south get the bright idea that they're not going to be pushed around by the Antichrist and the 10-nation Confederate League anymore. So what they do is they attack. Now, the king of the West, which is the 10-nation Confederacy under the Antichrist, isn't going to sit around idly and watch his possessions kicked around. So what he does is he counterattacks. Meanwhile, 200 million Orientals are gearing up for battle. The Bible says that Satan himself sends out demons to gather all of these armies together at Armageddon. Now listen to this. These demons are gathered together at Armageddon, and they think that they're going to fight it out for world supremacy. But you know why they're there? Satan has gathered them together to kill Christ when he returns. You see the point? The Bible teaches that Satan sent out demons to gather these armies all together. And they all gather at a place called Armageddon. And they think that they're going to battle it out to see who's the number one power in the world. But they've been gathered supernaturally by Satan to fight against the returning Christ. And you know what? All of a sudden, just as they're there, just as they're ready to fight it out, what happens? There's an unbelievable catastrophe. The seventh vial judgment is the seventh bowl judgment is poured out upon the face of the earth. Unbelievable earthquakes. The great city is split into three parts. 100-pound hailstones. The sky is darkened, and against this darkened backdrop, all of a sudden, the skies break open, and the triumphal procession back down to earth of the Lord Jesus Christ begins. He comes down on a beautiful white horse with us trailing in back of him. He comes down, and by the time he's done, you can see him walking up through the valley of Megiddo with his cloak completely stained and drenched and dripping with blood, because the Jew has been preserved. Now, is that a beautiful principle? That's the Bible. That's our God. That's why we don't say the Jew has no future. Let me tell you something. Revelation 21:12. You know what it says? That the New Jerusalem has 12 gates. And on this 12 gates is the name of each one of the 12 sons of Israel. Now, if the furthest glimpse that we have into the future is the New Jerusalem with the names of the 12 sons of Israel, one over each door, don't you think we ought to consider think twice before we get anti-Semitic? God has a plan for the Jew. In closing, I just want to leave you with a couple of more principles. Matthew chapter 5:13 says, "You're the salt of the earth." And it says, "But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing. Listen, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." What does that mean? What does it mean that if the salt, here we are, we're the salt of the earth, believers. We're positive toward Bible doctrine, we're salty. All of a sudden, we're still believers, but we get unsalty. Bible doctrine is no longer important. We're not preserving the nation anymore. What does the Bible say? It's good for nothing than to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. Military defeat. When a client nation, just like the Roman Empire, when Rome was the client nation to God, when they lost their saltiness, they were trampled under the foot of the barbarians.
So keep that in the back of your mind. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, forsake not the assembling of yourself together. We've all heard that before. Even more so as you hear, as you see that day approaching. What's that day? The return of the Lord? No. Has nothing to do with the return of the Lord. The context of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews was written to the church at Jerusalem 2 years before Israel was destroyed in 70 AD. And when that book was written by, I believe, Paul, when Paul wrote to Jerusalem, he said, listen, don't forget, get yourselves together, stay strong in the word, because that day, what day? The day that the Lord Jesus Christ told us would come upon Jerusalem. Remember we read it tonight? About how when you see the armies around Jerusalem, flee, run, get out, leave. Well, that's the day he's talking about. So in our nation, as we see these terrible things beginning to happen, we ought to strongly consider being salt, being a remnant. Thirdly, beware of covenant theology. Don't listen to anybody who's going to tell you that the Jew has no future and that all of the blessings that belong to it, they'll always use the verse, he is not all Israel, they are not all Israel who are Israel, right? And they'll say, now we're the new Israel. Not so. It is not true. If I had time, I could show it to you, but it is not true. Beware of that. Lastly, let me leave you with this. God's position toward the Jew has been established forever in his immutable word. Jeremiah chapter 31, 35 to 37 says this. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now this is what God says. If this fixed order, meaning the moon and the stars, departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord. If the heavens above can be measured, anybody think they can measure the heavens? If the heavens above can be measured, then the foundations of the earth, and the foundations of the earth stretched out below, then I will cast out off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. I like what Hal Lindsey said that night that we went to see him, that Paul was talking about. He said, you know why I believe that God has a plan for Israel? Because I walked out of my house this morning and the sun was still shining. And I looked up at the stars and the stars were still there and the moon was still there. And I still haven't found a way to measure the heavens. That's why. God says, until you can do those things, Israel will never depart from me. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us truth and clarity in your word, and that we can understand these things and not be shaken by false concepts. Father, we pray if there are any here tonight, Lord, that they would make a decision to enter into an eternal relationship with you. If you're here tonight and you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, we're not here to appeal to your lifestyle. We have no message for you about your priorities. We have no message for you about the decisions that you've made and the kind of life you want to live. The only message we have for you is to be reconciled unto God. Through one decision, Jesus Christ paid for it all. All you have to do is accept the work that's already been done. Say, Father, I know that I can't access merit on my own. I know that I can't access heaven on my own merit. I need your Son. And at that moment, the Bible teaches that you've entered into an eternal relationship with God which can never be shaken. At this time also, we'd like to pray for our offering. And we pray that those that hear these messages.